Amen. If you have, we're going to ask the children from Junior Church to get ready to go with their teachers. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13. While you're doing that, I just want to remind the people here that we do have our Walk in the Word Bible study starting again this Thursday night. John Mosey teaching that. And it's good to have Reuben here from Gospel for Asia. Reuben, it's always good to see you. And the Lord bless you. Hebrews 13, let's just go to the Lord in a word of prayer and ask Him to be with us this morning. Father, thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your justice and your holiness. Father, thank you for the privilege of being able to gather together as your people just to be under the sound of your word. I pray, Lord, that we would all put our thoughts aside of all the hardships and difficulties or struggles or trials that we're facing. I pray, Lord, that you would give us the grace to set our minds on things above where Christ is. Father, speak to us and change us. We gather here together, Lord, and to give you praise and to give you honor, but to also hear from you and to be changed and strengthened by you so that we might bring glory to your name. Just bless, we ask, for Jesus' sake. Amen. The following are six characteristics that I believe form a church that truly pleases God. Each of these distinctions is extremely important, and if we neglect any one of them, then the church won't function as God intended it to. The church can't be based on just one good aspect while ignoring all the rest. Now, for example, we can't take pride for having a great outreach if we fail to disciple those who are being saved. We can't be confident that we're doing what God has called us to do when we preach the word with passion, but won't share it with the people who live right next door. The church has to be holistic, not the New Age mumble-jumble that we so often hear, but a balance of everything that the Scriptures call us to do, every single one of us working together in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so first, there needs to be the clear, uncompromised teaching of the Word of God. A healthy church will never ignore or sacrifice the integrity of the Bible or neuter its message. You know, one of the problems of the modern church is the desire to reach the unreached. And the problem doesn't lie in the desire to reach out to them, but in the philosophy that we engage in order to accomplish that purpose. We believe that it's okay for us to water down the message of the gospel to make the medicine easier to take. We think that we have to hide the truth in order to attract people to our services. And so the sermons are all about daily life and interesting stories, but they never mention the cross of Jesus Christ and what His cross really means to us, and they simply leave people with a feel-good kind of message. Secondly, there needs to be impacting worship. Now, what I mean by impacting is not the style, but the substance that lies behind it. It's the passion and power of the truth alive within us that causes us to respond in praise to God for who He is and for what He's done. Now, we can fully engage in worship through the means of a pipe organ or a 100-piece orchestra or a guitar and keyboard and drums. It doesn't matter. The style and instruments are not the key. Christ is the key. And worship leaders have to be there for Him and for no other reason, seeking to please and glorify God and not an audience. Third, there needs to be a passion for the Lord. Now that might appear to be obvious, but how many really passionate Christians do you know? It has been my observation and experience that passion is missing in the church in a huge way. We become complacent and indifferent in the church at large. Our hearts are hard, our eyes are dry, and our prayers are cold. There's no fire or life left. We need to be stirred up once again, set on fire by the power of the Holy Spirit of God Himself. Number four, there needs to be heartfelt prayer. It's hard for me to list prayer as number four, because to me, it's one of the quintessential aspects of the Christian life. For me, this ought to be number one. In prayer, human impotence casts itself at the feet of divine omnipotence. And we all know that prayer is indeed a mystery, but it's stressed over and over again in the New Testament as a vital prerequisite for the release and power of the Spirit of God. And what do you and I need more than the power of God? You know, guys, prayer ought to permeate every single aspect of our ministry. The bottom line is that if we have a church that doesn't pray or that only gives lip service to prayer, then we'll never have the power of God at work in our midst. Number five, there's the need to make disciples. Jesus said, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations." This is a characteristic that most churches somehow forget, but it's one of the most important reasons as to why we exist. We need to make disciples, but we also need to be growing as disciples. Because of our fallen natures as Christians, we really struggle with living a life that's totally surrendered to the Lordship of Christ. But true discipleship cannot begin until we all learn this one very important lesson. There's only one God, and you and I are not Him. And that's why we need to surrender ourselves to Him and not to the desires of our own wills. And when we do that, the discipleship process begins. And when we refuse to do that, we ourselves become the source of the strife and conflict that gives Christianity a black eye. The problem instead of being the solution. And finally, number six, there needs to be outreach and missions. The Bible says, "Therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God." Is that the passion and message that we bring? It ought to be, right? We're ambassadors for Christ, the Bible says. We can't allow people's objections and oppositions stop us. We can't allow our fears to paralyze us from the duty that lies at our feet. We can't hide behind the fact that we might not have that spiritual gift or that we might not have the resources, and we can't hide behind our insecurities or discomfort. We have no excuse but to evangelize. Even if we were deaf and mute and blind and crippled, we still have the greatest gift to offer this world that the most rich and famous may not have, and that gift is the gospel of God's grace. How could we ever keep it to ourselves? Now, I'm sure that there's so many other characteristics that I could add to this list that I believe form the kind of church that truly pleases God. But as I've said so many times before throughout this very short series, every single local church needs to ask themselves these very honest and legitimate questions. What are the marks of a healthy church? What does a healthy church look like? How does a healthy church think? What does she believe? How does she act? What are her convictions? What are her primary concerns? What is she devoted to? What does she chase after? How does she function? What are her qualities? And what are those things that set her apart from every other institution that might exist in this world? Well, in order to answer those questions, we've been looking at Hebrews chapter 13, where we found at least 12 imperative commands as to how you and I as believers and as a local church should respond to the perfect crosswork of Jesus Christ. So far we've addressed the first 7 marks of a healthy church. Let me just enumerate them very quickly. Number one, a healthy church is a community of faith that's distinguished by our deep, deep love for one another. Number two, it's a community of faith that's distinguished by our deep care for one another as well as for others, especially in the communication of the gospel of Christ. Number three, it's a community of faith that's distinguished by a zeal and passion to honor the institution of marriage and that'll avoid at every cost every single form of sexual immorality. Number four, a healthy church is a community of faith that's distinguished by a spirit of contentment and by an unshakable faith in both the providence and promises of God. Number five, a healthy church is a community of faith that's distinguished by a concern and commitment to never be drawn or carried away by false doctrines. Number six, it's a community of faith that's distinguished by a zeal to honor the leaders that God Himself has placed over us. And number seven, it's a community of faith that's distinguished by leaders who are godly. And this morning I want to conclude this series by focusing on the last two marks of a healthy church. First, A healthy church is a community of faith that's distinguished by offering up to God the right kinds of sacrifices. And secondly, it's a community of faith that's distinguished by its trust in the faithful God. So first of all, a healthy church is a community of faith that's distinguished by offering up to God the right kinds of sacrifices. I want you to take a look at Hebrews 13, verse 15 and 16. Listen to what the author writes. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Now, outside of the Word of God, I think one of the most profound sentences that's ever been written is the answer to the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? And the answer to that question is this. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Whereas John Piper has modified it, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying Him forever. In other words, the only way that we can truly glorify God, guys, is by enjoying Him. If we are joyless, defeated believers, gritting our teeth as we have to endure to the end, we're not really being a good advertisement for how good God truly is. Is that not true? Piper describes how C.S. Lewis helped him see this truth so many years ago. He writes, Lewis says that as he was beginning to believe in God, a great stumbling block was the presence of commands scattered throughout the Psalms that he should praise God. He didn't see the point in all of this. Besides, it seemed to picture God as craving for our worship like a vain woman who wants only compliments. Lewis goes on to show us why he was so wrong. He says this, but the most obvious fact about praise, whether it's of God or anything else, strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment or approval or the giving of honor. I'd never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers, their favorite poet. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. My whole difficulty about the praise of God depended on my absurdly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we cannot help but do about everything else that we value. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. And so if we're going to fulfill the chief purpose for which God has created us, then we've got to live our lives with the purpose of glorifying God by enjoying Him forever, so that our joy in Christ spills over in continual praise to Him. The Bible links the first great commandment to love the Lord our God with all our hearts, mind, soul, and strength with the second great commandment to love our neighbors as we do ourselves, right? And so to move into a monastery where we cut ourselves off from everybody else in this world in order to live our lives in perpetual praise to God falls short of what God desires and what pleases Him. God wants us to offer up our lives as continual sacrifices of praise, that's for sure, but He also wants us not to neglect doing good and sharing what we have with others. And that's exactly what the text is saying. Is teaching us that through Jesus Christ, we should offer up to God sacrifices of praise and of good deeds which please Him. Our text makes 3 points. Number one, everything that we do in the Christian life is done through Jesus Christ. That is absolutely critical. The very first two words of verse 15, through Him, are emphatic. We'd miss the point if we didn't emphasize it. The only way that you and I can approach God is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. If we try to offer up our good works to God apart from Christ, God would view them all as just filthy rags. Men have approached God through sacrifices since the beginning of human history. You remember Cain brought a sacrifice to God from the fruit of the ground, right? But Abel brought an animal sacrifice to Him. And God was not being arbitrary when He rejected Cain's sacrifice, but accepted Abel's. He made it very clear when he clothed Adam and Eve with the skins of an animal that the only sacrifice acceptable to approach him was one that involved shedding the blood of an innocent substitute. And the entire Old Testament sacrificial system points to Christ, who died as that substitute for everybody who believes in him. See, when Christ offered himself up for sins once and for all, he completed and fulfilled and ended the Jewish sacrificial system. To offer up animal sacrifices to God today is to deny that once and for all sacrifice of Christ for our sins. Guys, the only sacrifice that we can now offer to God that are pleasing in His sight are sacrifices of praise and good deeds that are offered to Him through Christ. So if we don't come to God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the substitute for our sins, we can't offer anything to Him. We're under His just condemnation for our sins. We've got to discard all of our good deeds and all of our personal merit, and we've got to flee to the cross of Christ. But once we come to faith in Christ as the substitute for our sins, we've got to continue to come to Christ for everything in the Christian life. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." John Piper says it like this, I love these words, "Every sinner who comes to God in Christ with all of his needs finds God coming to him in Christ with all of his promises." When a sinful person meets the holy God in Christ, what he hears is, "Yes! God, do you love me? Yes! Will you forgive me? Yes! Will you accept me? Yes! Will you help me change? Yes! Will you give me the power to live for you? Yes! Will you keep me forever? Yes! Will you show me your glory? Yes! 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 All the promises of God, all the blessings of God in the heavenly places are yes in Christ Jesus. Jesus is God's decisive yes for all who believe. Praise God. And so the only way that we can come to God in the first place is through faith in Christ. And the only way that we can ever be sustained in the Christian life is through faith in Christ. Everything we do in the Christian life comes through Christ. Everything is done in Him. Well, number two, through Jesus Christ, we should offer up to God continual sacrifices of praise. That's what the Bible says. It says it right there. You know, years ago when billionaire Howard Hughes died, his company's public relations director asked the casinos in Las Vegas, where Hughes owned all kinds of casinos, to show him a little bit of respect by giving him a minute of silence. And so for an uncomfortable 60 seconds, the casinos fell eerily quiet. And then a pit boss looked at his watch. He leaned forward and he whispered these words, "Okay, roll the dice. The man has had his minute." Sometimes I wonder if we ourselves don't often treat God like that pit boss treated Howard Hughes in that Las Vegas casino. We interrupt our busy schedule once a week, and we rush into church and give God His little hour. And then we forget all about Him and go back to the things that we'd all rather be doing in life. Praising God with songs of worship is not just a nice thing to do every once in a while whenever we feel like it. The Psalms are filled with a command to praise the Lord. This is not a suggestion that we might try to do whenever we don't have anything else better to do. It's a command that's to permeate everything we do. Look at the text in verse 15. "Through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name." Praising God should be the whole tenor of our lives. We should be so captivated and filled with the greatness and goodness and grace and majesty of God that like a cup that's full to the brim, we're always spilling over in praises to Him. And true praise has to come from the heart. And so the command implies and demands that our hearts are right with God. If in our hearts we constantly grumble and complain about the way in which God is treating us, and then we come to church and put on our happy faces and sing our praises to Him, only being hypocrites. We got to deal with our hearts before God before we can ever bring a true sacrifice of praise to Him. I mean that, guys. The heart is always the issue. We've got to confess our sinful attitudes, and then we need to seek the satisfaction and the joy that can only come from Him. Otherwise, guys, our praise is going to be hollow and not heartfelt. John Piper says it like this: priority number one at Bethlehem is the cultivation of hearts that stand in awe of God. We believe in missions, we believe in evangelism, we believe in nurture and education, but we know that all of this is a weariness of the flesh if it is not preceded and carried by a sense of wonder at the glory of God. If your heart is not amazed by the grace of God, and your mind is not gripped by the truth of God, and your sense of right and wrong is not permeated by the justice of God, and your faith is not resting in the power of God, and your imagination is not guided by the beauty of God, and your life is not steadied by the sovereignty of God, and your hope isn't filled with the glory of God, then the service of God will be what Paul calls works of the law and not fruit of the Spirit. Work for God that is not sustained by wonder at God is a weariness of the flesh. Priority number one is the cultivation of hearts that stand in awe of God. That's so powerful. John MacArthur says it like this: worship is our innermost being responding with praise for all that God is through our attitudes, actions, thoughts, and words based on the truth of God as He's revealed Himself to us in Scripture. And so all of our lives are to be focused on God, filled with a sense of majesty and His glory. Whether we eat or drink, the Apostle Paul says, or whatever we do, we should do it what? To the glory of God. Now, whenever we talk about the topic of biblical worship, I think our minds ought to be immediately drawn to what Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. You remember when He says this? But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. I could spend a lot of time on these two verses, but I just want to say three very quick things about them. Number one, listen. God is seeking true worshipers. Isn't that an amazing statement to make? That's what Jesus said. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. As Jonathan Edwards once argued, God created the world for His own glory. Everything, including the salvation of His people and the condemnation of the wicked, is going to result in glory to God. And so God is now seeking worshipers who will bring Him that glory, not only for an hour or two on a Sunday, but every day of their lives, in everything that they do. In fact, guys, let me say this. We cannot properly worship God on Sunday if we're not properly worshiping Him throughout the week. The very fact that God is seeking true worshipers implies that there are false worshipers. And false worshipers either worship something that's not God, or they try to worship the true God, but they do so in ways that actually dishonor Him. Their worship is man-centered, not Christ-centered. It's patterned more after the entertainment of this world than it is the Scriptures. It draws attention to the performers more than it does to Christ. And that's what I appreciate so much about the worship that we have here in this church. We are seeking to be biblically sound and theologically rich, Christ-centered, cross-centered, gospel-saturated, and God-pleasing in the sacrifices of praise that we all offer up to Him. Hallelujah. And the very fact that God is seeking true worshipers not only implies that there are false worshipers, but it also means that this kind of worship is of utmost importance to God. Jesus said, God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. This must be our priority. It's not optional. It's essential. We never want to be found guilty of treating God like that pit boss treated Howard Hughes in that Vegas casino, interrupting our busy schedules once a week, rushing into church, and we can't wait to get out so we can do whatever we want to do. God forbid that we treat the God who loved us so much like that. Secondly, the true worshipers that the Father is seeking worship Him in spirit and truth. Jesus repeats that twice, so we get the point. To be true worshipers, we've got to worship God in spirit and truth. To worship in spirit without truth is to worship a false god. And to worship in truth without spirit is to fall into a dead orthodoxy. We might be doctrinally correct, but we're lifeless and dead, honoring God with our lips while our hearts are so far away from Him. So to worship in spirit then means to worship from the heart. It means to worship from within. It's opposed to just going through the motions and speaking out the words without any thought of what we're saying or who we're singing to. And so I believe with all my heart that the most important factor in becoming a true worshiper of God is to guard our hearts and cultivate our hearts for Christ. It's that inward passion that produces prayer and purity and a life of self-denial that leads to obedience to Christ. And let me also say this. I believe that worship in spirit is in part emotional and felt. I'm not saying that we should pump up our emotions with a lot of music and crowd fervor. I'm not saying that. Genuine emotion for God that can be expressive stems from focusing our minds on the truth of who He is and what He's done for us at the cross. Guys, it is okay to raise our hands. It's okay to be expressive in worship. If our worship never touches our emotions, then there is something desperately wrong. My relationship to Tatiana is not based on my feelings for her, but on my commitment to her. And when I begin to think about all that she means to me, I feel love for her. And I express that love in an outward manner that shows her how much I love her. And the same is true with God. We worship Him in spirit. And to worship God in truth means that we worship Him for all that He is and all the majesty of all of His glorious attributes put together as revealed in His Word. We worship Him for His love, but also for His jealousy and wrath. We worship Him for His kindness, but also for His justice and righteousness. We worship Him for His faithfulness, but also for His impartiality and severity. We worship God for all that He is. And the Bible is the only guide for truly worshiping God in truth as we ought to. And so when we feed our minds on the truth of God, when our conscience is quickened by the holiness of God, when we purge our imaginations by the beauty of God, when we devote our will to the purpose of God, then we worship God in truth. Number three, we need to make it our priority as individuals and as a local church to become true worshipers of God. Let me say three things about that. Number one, listen to this. Listen very carefully. If we ourselves are not growing as true worshipers, then we are not getting in line with what God is seeking to do in our lives. As we've already seen, we're going to see it again, worship is not just restricted to a few minutes of praise singing on Sunday morning and on Sunday nights. In the context of 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, where Paul mentions glorifying God by eating and drinking, he's talking about relationships that don't cause any kind of offense to other people. And so how you and I treat one another is a matter of worship. Evangelistic or missionary efforts are a matter of worship. Giving to support the work of the ministry is a matter of worship. Living our lives in obedience to Christ is a matter of worship. The point I'm trying to make is that we can't live sinful, self-centered, worldly lives all week long and then rush into church on a Sunday morning and sing these beautiful songs of praise and believe for 1 minute that we're actually worshiping God, because we're not. That is not true worship in spirit and truth. Number two, if we are not growing as a worshiping church, then we're not getting in line with what God is seeking to do in this place. Guys, let me ask you this question. Why do we come to church? Why do we do that? If our entire focus is only to get something out of the service, then our focus is in the wrong place. We're here to praise and worship God. We're here to hear from God and to be changed by God and to be strengthened by God so that we might glorify God and become a blessing to others. You know, so often church congregations only see themselves as an audience watching the worship leaders and pastor give their presentations and their performances. But the truth is that the congregation is actually the cast of actors, with the worship leaders and the pastor only acting as prompters, pointing to who we're worshiping. The real audience is God, is He not? And the entire presentation is offered up to Him for His pleasure and for His glory. The issue when you and I come to church then is not this, did I get anything out of the service? That's not the issue. The issue is this, did I give to Christ the heartfelt thanks and praise and glory and honor that He so rightly deserves? That's the issue in worship. And number three, if we're not seeking to help others locally and globally become true worshipers of God, then we're not getting in line with God's purpose. And John Piper again once said this, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Worship is ultimate, not missions. Why? Because God is ultimate and not man. His words not only apply to missions in other countries, but also to our efforts in reaching the lost all around us. Even in Newcastle, our goal is to turn sinners into worshipers. And so through Jesus Christ, listen, we should all offer up to God our continual sacrifice of praise. When we see that the justice and holiness of God, along with His mercy, love, and grace, have all been upheld at the cross where Jesus bore our sins in His body on that tree, how can we not offer up a sacrifice of praise? When we understand that God has saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our own works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, how can we not offer up a sacrifice of praise? And when we recognize that all of God's promises are yes to us in Christ, how can we not offer up a sacrifice of praise? We need to cast off of ourselves every thought of grumbling and discontentment and become those people who are to the praise of His glorious grace. And not only does our text remind us of the first great commandment to express our love to God through genuine praise, but it reminds us of the second great commandment to love our neighbors as we do ourselves. And so through Jesus Christ, we should offer up to God the continual sacrifices of good deeds. Look at it. Verse 15, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Doing good is a general term for all kinds of practical ministry to others. Sharing means to provide the essentials of life to those who lack them and who aren't able to work in order to get them. And the Bible is very, very clear that religion that's only Godward and that does not extend in a practical way to others is not real but phony. James 1 verse 27 says, religion that's pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The Apostle John says it like this, by this we know love, that He laid down His life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how can the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. It's got to be practical. And the imperative tense here in verse 16, do not neglect, suggests that some of these Christians were beginning to neglect this duty and that they needed to stop doing so. And the question I asked myself this week as I was studying the text is, what about us? Have we also neglected this duty? Have we abandoned all practical ministry to others? Have we failed to provide the necessity of life to those in this congregation and in this community who so desperately need them? Have we done that? I want you to notice what the end of verse 16 says. Look at it. What does it say? It says, for such sacrifices are what? Are pleasing to God. Can I say something this morning? I'm going to say that God is pleased with our sacrifices of praise and good deeds. Now, if you and I offer those things apart from Christ, they're but a vain and offensive attempt to commend ourselves before God. But when we offer them through Jesus Christ, God is pleased with them. And the entire aim of the Christian life should be to please God, should it not? Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9? So whether we're at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. We should all be living so that one day we will hear Jesus Christ say of us, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." God has created us for the purpose that we should live to glorify Him by enjoying Him forever. How do we do that? By living in a way that pleases Him. How do we please God? We please God by offering up our lives to Him through Jesus Christ as a sacrifice of praise and good deeds. Well, let me finish by focusing on the last mark of a healthy church. I'm going to be very brief here. We'll be a community of faith that's distinguished by our trust in the faithful God. Look at verse 20 and 21. Let me read it. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with every good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." You know, one of the strangest ironies of human existence is that all of us are weak and needy, but we try to project the image or the impression that we're actually strong and self-sufficient. And I'm sure that pride is at the root of all this, but it's still so strange to see anyway, isn't it? We're like the emperor in that familiar story, proudly walking down the street to show off our new clothes, when in fact we're all stark naked. But the truth is that if when we see ourselves as God sees us, recognizing our desperate need for Him, when we cry out to Him, God is ready to flood us with His abundant blessings. Just like the Virgin Mary said, isn't it? "He has filled the hungry with good things, but the rich He has sent away." When we come hungry to God, what does He do? He fills us. But when we think we're rich and don't need God, He sends us away empty-handed. And that's great news, that the only requirement for receiving the abundant blessings of God is to come to Him as a desperate, needy sinner and just ask Him for His mercy. God delights to provide for those who look to Him. These two verses can be summed up with these words: God, who's provided everything we need for our salvation through Jesus Christ, will also provide everything we need in order for us to live our lives for His glory. Two things I want to say about this. Number one, God has provided us everything we need for our salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what verse 20 says, and that's where healthy churches always take their stand. Now, verse 20 tells us four things about our salvation. First, God has provided peace between Himself and fallen sinners. The author refers to God as the God of peace. People desperately seek peace for their souls in so many different ways, but true peace can only come by being reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that we're all born in rebellion against God. Our sins have made us the enemies of God because God is absolutely holy. And one of the very first signs that God is at work within us is that we begin to see our sin and guilt before Him. We realize that there's no way that we could ever atone for our sins, and we wonder if there's any way that we could ever have true peace with God. And the great news of the Bible is this: yes, that's why Jesus Christ came. The Bible says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their sins against them. Praise God for the gospel. And secondly, God has provided the great shepherd of the sheep that we all needed. That's what the verse says. Look at it. Verse 20. "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep." This is the only time in the book of Hebrews that the author refers to Jesus as our shepherd. But that metaphor is so often used of Him, is it not? Jesus referred to Himself as the good shepherd who lays down His life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd who doesn't lose any of the sheep that the Father gave Him. Isn't that amazing? He says, "I give them eternal life, and they'll never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who's given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one, safe and secure in the arms of Jesus Christ." Praise God. Praise God. Third, God has provided for us by putting that shepherd to death for our sins. Hebrews 13 verse 20 says, he mentions the words death and blood. And as the author has already so clearly shown us throughout his epistle, in His death, Jesus Christ has fulfilled all that the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. The blood of animals could never totally atone for our sins. And what those sacrifices could not do, Jesus did at the cross. As the eternal Son of God, He took on human flesh. He perfectly obeyed the law of God. And then He offered up Himself as the just payment for the sins of everybody who believes in Him. Isaiah says it like this: surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we have been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Therefore, the God of peace has provided the way for us to have peace with him by sending the great shepherd and by putting him to death for our sins. But Jesus didn't stay in the grave, did he? And that's the glory of it all, because number four, God has provided for us by raising that shepherd from the dead, thereby confirming his covenant to us. Look at the verse again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. You know, there's a sense, guys, in which Jesus laid down his own life only to take it up again by his own authority. But there's also another sense that it was the Father who raised Jesus Christ up from the dead by his mighty power. And that phrase, by the blood of the eternal covenant, is connected with the Father's raising Christ from the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead confirmed the death of Christ as the ratification of the new covenant, in which God says to us as guilty sinners, I will be merciful towards their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. The shed blood of Jesus Christ is the final complete sacrifice for our sins. And His bodily resurrection from the dead is a solid foundation upon which the Christian faith is built. Disprove the resurrection of Christ and we've got nothing. And so, dear saints of God, listen to me. God has shown Himself to be faithful of all our trust because He's provided everything we need for our salvation through Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep who laid down His life for our sins and whom the Father raised up from the dead, thereby confirming the validity of the new covenant, that God will be merciful towards our iniquities. He'll remember our sins no more if that very same Jesus is our own great shepherd. That's not all. Not only is God faithful and worthy of our trust because He's provided everything we need for our salvation through Christ, He's also faithful and worthy of our trust because He provided everything that we need in order for us to live our lives for His glory. Look at the verses again. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Isn't that a great hope? Four things I want to say about this very, very quickly. Number one, God will equip us with everything good to do His will. I want you to imagine the parents. Actually, I'm going to use Barris and his wife and new little girl. Imagine them coming home, bringing their baby home from the hospital, carrying her from room to room, saying this: there's the refrigerator, help yourself whenever you need it. There's the bathroom, it's all there for you, sink, toilet, and tub, use it whenever you need it. Your bedroom's in here, just make it very, very clean. Make sure to change your sheets once a week. If you ever need anything from us, just let us know. We'll see what we can do. Can you imagine that? What would you think of Barris if he did that? Well, thankfully, no earthly parent would ever do that, right? And God doesn't do that either. Romans 8 verse 32 says this: He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? What's the point? The point is this: if God made the greatest provision for us while we were yet sinners, will He not also now provide us with everything we need as saints in order for us to live our lives for His glory, for His honor, for His praise, in order to do His will? Will He not do that? Of course He will. That's what the text says. He equips us to do it. And what does it mean to do the will of God, friends? It means that we do what Jesus did, because Jesus came to do the Father's will. It means that we obey God, we obey His Word, because God's Word is God's will. And this is a lifelong process that will never be completed in this life. But the point of the text is this, that the same mighty power that raised Jesus Christ up from the dead equips us to do the Father's will and to live our lives to the Father's glory. We have the power of God. What we could never do in our own strength, God Himself has equipped us to do in Jesus Christ by His mighty power. No longer slaves to sin, but free to live for the Father's glory. Hallelujah and praise be to His name. Praise God. And number two, God will work in us that which is pleasing in His sight. That's what it says. God equips us and then He works inside of us. That doesn't mean that you and I are passive in that process. The Bible says that we're not. Philippians 2 verse 12 and 13. Therefore, as you always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to do and to will according to His pleasure. God doesn't only save us by grace, guys, but He also works within us and He motivates us and He empowers us to do those things that please Him. And yet at the very same time, you and I have to work in cooperation with the Spirit in order for this to be accomplished. Our passion every single day of our lives ought to be this: Lord, I want to please You because of Your glorious grace in my life. Please empower me today to do that which is pleasing in Your sight. Guys, that's what healthy Christians and healthy churches desire more than anything else. And third, God does all these things through Christ. We've talked about this before. Everything in the Christian life comes through Jesus Christ, right? That phrase "in Christ" and "in Christ Jesus" is used by the Apostle Paul more than 160 times. And what a glorious truth it is. Listen, guys, if we have trusted in Christ, then everything that's true of Him is true of us. All of His riches are ours to enjoy. I want you to imagine in your minds, very, very briefly, a poor orphan living in a very poor country. And the billionaire Bill Gates suddenly is moved. And he decides to go to that poor country and adopt that little child as his own. And he includes that little child in his will as the only heir. Suddenly all the riches of the wealthiest man on the planet become his because he is in Gates' family. Friends, far better than the riches of Bill Gates this morning, which are only going to perish, are God's riches to us in Jesus Christ, which are going to last for all of eternity, and they're all ours in Him. God finally does it all for what? For His own glory. Do you see that? Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do His will, working in us that which is pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. The Christian life is not about us. It's all about the glory of God. It's all about the glory of His Son, Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep who gave Himself for us so that we might experience His grace and favor. If we are not daily living to glorify God for His great faithfulness in providing for our salvation and sanctification, then we're not living for a significant purpose. God created us, called us, converted us, and saved us so that we might glorify Him by enjoying Him forever. And so what are the marks of a healthy church? A healthy church is a community of faith that's distinguished by our deep, deep love for one another. Our deep care for one another, as well as for others, especially in the communication of the gospel of Christ. Our passion and zeal to honor the institution of marriage and to avoid at every cost every single form of sexual immorality. Our spirit of contentment and an unshakable faith in both the providence and promises of God. Our concern and commitment to never be carried away by false doctrines. Our zeal to honor the leaders that God Himself has placed over us. Our commitment to be led by leaders who are godly. Our pledge to offer up to God the right kinds of sacrifices, and our resolve to place our trust in the faithful God. Are we a healthy church? Honestly, are we a healthy church? The only way to properly answer that question is to ask another one. Are you a healthy Christian? Healthy churches, guys, just don't happen. They're made. And they're made by individual believers who understand that every single one needs to live our lives with the intent of glorifying God by enjoying Christ forever. Are we willing to do that? Are you willing to do that? Are we willing to stop playing church in order that we might become the church? The choice is ours. What will the next generation of believers say about this generation of believers living in this church at this particular moment in time of history? Will they say, friends, will they say that we were characterized by these 9 marks? Or will they be ashamed of us because we lived our lives only for ourselves and for the fleeting pleasures of this life? What's it going to be? The only way to answer that question and to make that resolve is to make the right choice. Oh Lord, I want to please you because of your glorious grace in my life. Please empower me today and always to live in worship of you, to offer up the sacrifice of praise, to live and do what's pleasing in your sight. I myself can only make that decision for one man, and that's me. You need to make that decision for yourself. We will not have a healthy church if we're not all willing to yield ourselves to what the author says in Hebrews 13. O church, arise and put your armor on and hear the call of Christ, your captain. And I will end this morning's message with the words of Jesus. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to this church. Amen. Thank you, Father, for your glory and your goodness. Give us the grace to examine ourselves this morning as individual believers. And ask ourselves honestly before you today, are we healthy Christians? Give us the grace to be honest and humble before you, Father. Forgive us for our sins. Forgive us for our evil thoughts, our bad attitudes, perhaps forsaking our first love. Forgive us for going through the motions and putting so many things before you. Forgive us, Lord God, for loving other things more than we love you. Forgive us for just giving you that one little hour once a week and then forgetting all about you the rest of the week. Give us the grace to love you, Lord. Give us the grace to follow you. Give us the grace to cherish you because you are so glorious of our praise. In Jesus' name.